Thank you very much. Yogi Berra was a baseball player who was known for some humorous sayings, often referred to as Yogiisms. See if you're familiar with some of them. He said, "It ain't over till it's over." That's right. He said, "It feels like deja vu all over again." This is one of my favorites. He said, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." We're going to be talking this morning about coming to a fork in the road in life. But the good news is the text we're looking at doesn't just simply say take it. The text we're looking at is going to tell us which path to take and which path to avoid. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We are continuing our sermon series through 1 Samuel. Today we're going to be looking at chapters 18 through 20. And we're going to begin by reading chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll read verses 10 through 16. So I'm going to begin in verse 1, and the Holy Spirit says to us, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Skip down to verse 10. "The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them." Let me pray for us. Father, I pray you'll use this text this morning to show us what it looks like to faithfully follow you. And I pray even more than that, that you will use this text by your Spirit this morning to stir our hearts so that we want to follow you and we desire to follow you above all else. We pray this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's a lot of events that take place in chapters 18 through 20. We don't have time here to cover all the events. But I think the main point is pretty obvious. The main point is there are two very different responses and reactions to God's king. And we're going to look at these two responses, and we are going to be encouraged to respond correctly. The first response to God's king is to reject him. Now, the person in the story who rejects God's king is Saul. The person in the story who is God's legitimate king is David. And the place where the conflict comes in is that Saul has the title king, and he's not willing to give it up for anything. But the problem is, we see very clearly, Saul is not God's king. We saw as early as chapter 13 where Samuel said to Saul, "You're not going to be the king because of your disobedience. God's going to remove you, and he's going to put another person on the throne instead of you." In chapter 16, we learn that God's Spirit departs from Saul. He's no longer the anointed king. Look at chapter 16, verse 14 says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." This is going to happen two more times in our text today, both in chapters 18 and 19. God's going to send a spirit against Saul to torment him. And the point is, this is not God's king. This is not God's man. By contrast, David is God's king. So for example, chapter 16, verse 13 says, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." Chapter 17 is the proof, the evidence that David is God's king. He kills Goliath. We looked at this last week. This is the proof, the evidence. God is with this man. This is God's king. But the problem is, his popularity starts growing. And as his popularity keeps growing, guess who can't stand that? Saul. And so this is going to be the conflict for the rest of the book. The content of the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is made up of the conflict between David and Saul. And we're going to learn from Saul what it looks like to reject God's anointed king. And I'm going to point out some of the common characteristics that we see that come with rejecting God's king. The first one is jealousy. As they're coming home from the battle against the Philistines and from defeating Goliath, it says that the women are coming out and they're singing this song. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And that doesn't sit real well with Saul. He doesn't like that. Look at chapter 18, verse 8. It says, "And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on." Now, the reason why they're saying David has killed more Philistines than Saul is because he has. And Saul recognizes, you know, the only thing left for David here is to take my throne. And that's Saul's worst nightmare, the idea that somebody else would sit on his throne. But this is what he's afraid of. And he knows the Lord is with David. That phrase occurs throughout our passage. The Lord is with David. The Lord is not with Saul. And Saul knows it. And he's jealous of David because of this. He's going to keep his eye on David. Jealousy is when somebody else gets something, and deep down it makes you angry because you don't think they deserve it as much as you do, right? For example, you hear about somebody, one of your friends who's going to get married, and you put on a smile and you say, "Congratulations, I'm happy for you," but deep down what you're really thinking is, "That ought to be me getting married, right? I deserve that more than she does." Or you hear about your friend who's pregnant, going to have a baby, and on the outside you smile and you say, "Congratulations, we're excited for you, we'll be praying for you," but deep down what you're really thinking is, "We ought to be the ones pregnant, right? Why are we not pregnant? We deserve it more than them." Or you hear about, you know, your friend gets a promotion, or he gets that perfect job, or they move into the perfect house, or they take the perfect vacation, and deep down you're thinking to yourself, "That should be us. That should be me, right? I deserve that. He doesn't deserve that. She doesn't deserve that. I deserve that a lot more than him." You ever seen somebody post on social media when they're on vacation and they've got their feet in the sand and they're like, "We're just hanging out at the beach." And deep down you're thinking to yourself, "You know, that ought to be me there at the beach, you know, with my feet in the sand, right? Where's my vacation?" Right? Get a little jealous. Anybody been there? That's not me. I've never experienced that. I was just wondering if you all ever have. So, yeah. The reason why jealousy can drive you crazy like it drives Saul crazy is because deep down, just like Saul, deep down we think, "I'm the king. And I ought to be able to get more than I have. You know, I'm not content with what God's given me. He should give me more. I deserve more. You deserve less, and I deserve more." And that jealousy will just drive you crazy like it does Saul. This leads us to the next common characteristic that we see of a person who rejects God's king. And that is, you won't accept reality. You think the reality is you're the king. If you think you're the king and you're not willing to follow the true king, what that reveals about you is you're not willing to accept fundamental reality, just like Saul's not willing to accept it. Every time Saul tries to do something to bring David down, guess what happens? David rises up that much higher, and Saul goes down that much lower. We're going to see several ways that Saul does this, and you'd think at some point he'd just throw in the towel and say, "I give up, I'm done." But he doesn't. He just keeps on trying to bring David down, and it never works. For example, Saul's going to give his daughter, Michal, to David in marriage. Look at chapter 18, verse 21. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Now look, if you ever think you have in-law problems, just go read this verse right here, right? Put it all in perspective. David is going to have his father-in-law, is going to be Saul. And Saul's giving his daughter to marry David in order that David might be ensnared and killed, right? What if your dad wanted you to marry the guy so that he would ultimately die? Who cares if your husband dies, right? This is the kind of thinking of Saul. He's crazy. But what he says, the way that he tries to ensnare David is he says, "I'll give you my daughter's hand in marriage." He already promised him if he gave her his hand, you know, if he killed Goliath, but he's going back on that promise. But now he says, what I want you to do is I want you to go kill 100 Philistines. And what he's hoping is that David will die in the process. Surely in the process of trying to kill 100 Philistines, he might die, and then I'll take care of my David problem, right? What happens? David not only kills 100 Philistines, David kills 200 Philistines. What does that do to David's popularity? It just soars even higher. What does that do to Saul's anger? It soars even higher. And the conflict just continues. There's another really strange story at the end of chapter 19. Let me just read verses 23 and 24. A really bizarre story. Chapter 19, verse 23 says, "And he, Saul, went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all the day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, this is an odd story. What does it mean? I think it's simply telling us God is in control. God is so much in control. See, Saul is going after David. He's already sent men to go get David. They failed. So Saul says, I'll just do it myself. I'll go down there and get him. So Saul goes to get David, but when he gets there, he almost becomes entranced by God. God's Spirit overtakes him and overcomes him, and he's, you know, laying down prophesying. And what's God doing here? God's saying, I'm in control, and you're not going to touch my man. You're not going to touch my king. And God is providing an escape for David so David can leave while Saul is entranced by God and his power and his Spirit. And I would think that Saul would come awake from this, and he'd say, okay, I think I'm done now. You know, I really am going to throw in the towel. I realize David's the man. I'm not. I'm going to quit fighting against this. But he still doesn't do that. This is a part of a mark of rejecting God's king. You just won't accept reality. I remember as a kid growing up being taught, you know, you can grow up and be anything you want to be. You can do anything you want to do. You can grow up and be the president of the United States if you want. Right? I don't think that's a job that I would want. But I remember being told this, you know, you can grow up and make money if you want to make money. If you want to be what, if you want to be an athlete, you can do whatever you want to do if you set your mind to it, right? And I remember growing up, and some of those options start getting kind of crossed off the list along the way. You know, there's a point in my life when you kind of realize I'm pretty sure that being a professional athlete is taken off the list. You know, I don't think that's an option for me anymore, right? I think that ship has sailed, if it ever really was a ship in the first place, right? But you start to come to reality. You know, reality starts to sink in. I don't think this is an option. I don't think this is going to happen, right? And reality becomes obvious to you. Part of following God's king is accepting reality. He's the king and I'm not. And I'm not going to always get my way, and I'm not going to always get things I want. And that's okay. That's okay because I'm not the king and he is. Is there something this morning that you need to sort of either let go of or maybe hold on a little looser to? Maybe it's a dream like being a professional athlete, or a dream like having all the money in the world and being extremely wealthy, or a dream of having just the picture-perfect job, or a dream of having just the picture-perfect family, or the picture-perfect spouse, or the picture-perfect children, or the picture-perfect house. Maybe in your mind, you're living in such a way thinking, I deserve this. I expect this. I demand this because I'm the king and this is what I want. And perhaps what God wants you to do today is to say, you know what, I'm not the king. He's the king and I'm not. And this may be a dream, but I'm going to hold on loosely to it. Right? I'm not going to demand it. I'm not going to get angry when other people achieve the dream and I don't. This is a common characteristic of rejecting God's king, is rejecting reality itself. Another common characteristic of rejecting God's king is irrationality, not thinking clearly. Look at chapter 18, verse 29. Look at the irrationality of Saul. Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. David is out there on the battlefield winning battles for Saul. Saul is winning because David is winning. David is having incredible success. And you'd think the natural, rational response would be to say, way to go. But instead, what does Saul do? Saul says, we got to kill him. He's having all this great success. We got to take him out. And what makes it so foolish, even more foolish, David is not after Saul's throne. That's one of the major themes of 1 Samuel. David is not out to get the throne. He has plenty of chances to take it. He's going to have plenty of chances to take it. He's not going to take it. He honors the office too much. He respects the office of king too much. David is not going to do anything to try to take the throne. Saul's going to do everything he can to hold on to it and keep David from having it. And guess what God's going to do? God's in control, and God's going to take all these instances of David's attempt to grasp onto it, and God's going to use those very circumstances to bring Saul down and bring David up. He's exalting the humble, and he's humbling the exalted. Going back to the theme that we saw with Hannah at the very beginning of the book. It just doesn't make sense. Sin is always irrational. I usually remind myself of this truth whenever I'm going through a period of trying to eat really healthy. You know, you ever go into a restaurant and you think to yourself, I'm going to order healthy today. You know, I'm going to eat small portion. I'm going to eat well. I'm going to do good. And I'm going to come out feeling good. And you get in there and all of a sudden you start looking at the menu and they got these pictures of, you know, chicken fried steak with and gravy all over it, and mashed potatoes. And you start going, well, I'm sure one meal is not a big deal. You know, it's got chicken in the title, chicken in the name, you know. Chicken's good. It can't be that bad. It's got, you know, something to do with chicken, right? I think it's like one of the worst things on the menu for you. About 20 minutes later, you come walking out of the restaurant, you know, just kicking yourself. Like, why did I do that? You know, I don't feel good. I'm miserable. Now I got to go lay down and take a nap, you know. It wasn't even that good, if I'm honest. You know, I should have eaten something a little healthier. Probably would have tasted better. I'd be feeling good right now. I could still be productive for the rest of the day. Sin is like this. It just doesn't make sense. It's just not rational. Right? We have a saying at our house. Obedience brings blessing. You want blessing? Yes, we all want blessing. Then obey. Obedience brings blessing. Good things happen when you obey. Bad things happen when you disobey. It's just sin is irrational. One of the ways that we see the irrationality of sin in this story is what sin, the sin of Saul is going to affect his relationships with his family, with his son, with his daughter. For example, with his daughter in chapter 19, Saul's trying to kill David. Michal knows it. She helps David, the king, escape out the window. And then she's put in a situation where she ends up lying to her father. Their relationship is constrained and problematic. Why? Ultimately because of Saul's sin. We're going to see Saul's sin and his rejection of the king is going to put him at odds with his son, Jonathan. And Jonathan's going to end up having to deceive his father because of his sin, the father's sin. Look at chapter 20, verse 31. This is Saul speaking to Jonathan. He says, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. First of all, notice that Saul refers to David as the son of Jesse. You know you're really angry at someone if you can't call him by name. You know, if you just have to say that guy, right? That person. Then you know you're angry at him. He says, look, as long as David's alive, Jonathan, you're not going to be able to sit on the throne. Right? David's existence threatens me, Saul, and David's existence threatens you, Jonathan. You want to be the king one day? You need to partner with me, and we need to go take him out and kill him. And Jonathan says, what in the world are you talking about? He's not done anything. Why would we do that? He's not done anything wrong. He's just out there winning battles for us. What are you talking about? This is crazy. And what does Saul do? He picks up a spear and throws it at his son, right? Which he's already done twice to David. One of the practical applications here this morning, if you don't hear anything else, don't sit around your house with spears in your hand. You know? And if you get into a fight with someone, don't have any spears nearby, right? It's not good. He throws a spear at his son just after he's tried to appeal to him. Hey, do you want to be the king one day? Do you want to be the king? Right? As if he's appealing to him like he's going to be alive and he's going to be the king. And the next minute he's throwing a spear at him like he's going to kill him. What is going on? This is crazy. All we see here is irrationality. It leads to jealousy. It leads to fear. It leads to anger. It affects everything. He's going to go insane. And it affects his relationship with his family. It affects his relationship with his daughter. It affects his relationship with his son. His whole life falls apart because of his sin. And this is a good reminder to you and me, your sin affects more than just you. Your sin is more than just your personal relationship between you and God. And we like to think that when I sin, it's just between me and God, but it's not. Your sin is never just between you and God. Every time you sin, it affects your spouse. Every time you sin, it affects your children. Every time you walk down that path of sin, it affects your parents. It affects your friends. It affects your church. You are going down one of two paths. You are either going down a path where you are following God's King, and therefore you are giving life and speaking life and breathing life into the people around you, including your family. Or you are rejecting God's King. And as a result, you are taking life and sucking life and removing life from the people around you, your family, your friends, the people who are closest to you. Which path are you going down? The path that leads to life or the path that leads to death? The path where you're following God's King or the path where you're rejecting Him? The good news this morning is this. If you're going down the path that leads to death, it's not too late for you. You can make a change today and you can start taking the right path, the path that leads to life, the path that follows the King. And this brings us now to the second response to God's King, and that is to follow Him. We see this response, ironically, from Saul's two family members, Michael and Jonathan. We especially see it from Jonathan. He's really the hero of our text. He's an overlooked, not very well-known character from the Bible, but he should be more well-known than he is. Jonathan is an incredible example for us to follow. He was introduced back in chapters 13 and 14 when he had victory over the Philistines in battle. It was a miraculous victory, in some ways more miraculous than some of the stuff that David did. He's a great warrior, and the Lord is with him, and he defeats Philistines. And he's the son of the king. In theory, he's about to be the next heir to the throne, in theory. But at the very beginning of chapter 18, we learn here that his soul is knit to the soul of David. And they had this deep friendship, this deep love for one another. They enter into this covenant relationship with one another. And it's a good picture of what biblical friendship should look like between godly men. But they're making this covenant. They're promising something to each other. And in this covenant, Jonathan is yielding himself to God's King. Jonathan is submitting himself to the true King. And as a result, he becomes an example for us to follow of what it looks like to yield yourself to the King and follow the King. We learn from Jonathan what the marks of a true disciple look like. We learn from Jonathan what it looks like to follow God's anointed King. I want to point out some of those characteristics. First of all, following God's King involves sacrifice. It is incredible that Jonathan is willing to sacrifice his position, his title. He doesn't cling tightly to his right to the throne. That would be the natural response. The natural response, I think, of any of us would be to side with your dad and say, I don't know, dad's got a point here. He's the king. He's going to die pretty soon. That means when he dies, I get to be the king. I kind of like the sound of that. I've already proven myself in battle, right? Maybe we should take David out. What does he do, though? He sacrifices his right, his privilege, his title. He sacrifices it because he recognizes David is the rightful king. In verse 4, Jonathan willingly removes his royal robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and he gives it to David. What's he doing? He's yielding himself to the king, and he says, you're the king, and I'm not. All of this is mine, given to me by my dad. I have the right to it, but I'm not going to cling to it. I'm going to hand it over to you. You're the king, right? Now, interestingly, back in chapter 17, Saul took his armor and gave it to David, but he wasn't sacrificing in doing that, right? He's planning on getting it back. And it's a foreshadowing of Saul being dethroned and David's going to be the king who sits on the throne. But this is very different here. This is Jonathan taking off and giving his royalty, his robe to the true king. So he's sacrificing here. Last Saturday night at our house, we didn't sleep very well. I wasn't feeling very good last Sunday morning. We had been awake all night long. Our two-year-old daughter was just crying. I don't know why, but I think we counted 10 times. She cried out and wouldn't stop crying out. And we kept waking up and it was just a rough night. And one of the things that, you know, is having, when you have children, one of the things you sacrifice is the right to sleep through the night for 7 or 8 hours, right? And we've learned this. There's just certain rights you abdicate when you have children, and one of them is a good full night's sleep. Now, for those of you who have children who do sleep through the night, please don't tell me about it. Because like Saul, I will become irrationally jealous of you, right? I don't want to hear about it. When you become a parent, you are signing over certain rights. You're saying, I'm willing to not cling to these rights. And the same thing is true when you come to Christ. When you come to Christ, you're saying, there's a new king in town. He's the king and I'm not. And I'm willing to sign over my rights. I'm not going to cling to my rights. And this is really hard for us, especially as Americans. As Americans, we love our rights, right? But keep in mind, these are our God-given rights. And the same God who gave us these rights, it makes sense, would every once in a while call on us to set aside those rights and not cling to them in order to follow him. What rights have you been willing to set aside in order to follow the true king? What rights are you setting aside right now or maybe holding on loosely to because you realize he's the king and I'm not? Are you ever willing to set aside your right to your time? This is my time, but I'm going to set it aside to follow the king. You ever been willing to set aside your right to get the glory, to get the attention, to get the praise, to get the thank you? You ever been willing to say, you know what, I'm willing to set that aside in order to follow the king? You ever set aside the right to get your way? Here's the way it should be done. I know best. This is the right way. Or I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. You ever say, I'm willing to set that aside in order to follow the king? Following the king requires sacrifice. What are you sacrificing right now in order to follow the true king, King Jesus? Secondly, following God's king is costly. This is potentially going to cost Jonathan his life to side with David. In fact, in some ways it does cost him his life. If you side against Saul, and especially if you side with David against Saul, you're putting your life at risk. But Jonathan was willing to do it. He was willing to put his life on the line to follow his friend, the true king, David. What are you risking for Christ right now? What are you risking for him? What is it costing you right now? Anybody risking their reputation? You're putting your reputation on the line in your neighborhood, putting your reputation on the line at work, putting your reputation on the line at school. Is there anything you're risking for the sake of following the king? Wouldn't it make sense if you're really following the one true king, it would cost you something? Your reputation might be intact just a little bit with someone somewhere. Wouldn't that make sense that that would be the case? And if it's not the case, why is it not? Right? Are you willing to risk finances? Sometimes following Christ means financial hits. Are you willing to take financial hit for following Christ? Are you willing to follow him even if it meant losing your life or possibly your health? Are you willing to say, you know what, I realize this could affect my health. I realize this could potentially affect my life. But I'm at least willing to consider that. Are you at least willing to have the conversation? What if Jesus called you to go somewhere where your life was on the line? Is that even a possibility that you would even consider? He's worth it. He's the king. And as he said, if you give your life for me, then you gain your life. Third, following God's king requires allegiance. Jonathan had to make a decision. It was a difficult decision. He was in a tough place. He had two kings in his life. One was his best friend and one was his father. Which king was he going to side with against the other? That's a tough call, right? We have a saying that says, blood runs thicker than water. And what we usually mean by that is you typically are more loyal to people who are your family than to people who are not your family, right? And David knew that. That's not a modern concept. David multiple times goes back to Jonathan and says, are you sure about this? Are you sure you're going to remain faithful to me over your dad? Because that's your dad. And there's a great verse in the King James, chapter 20, verse 10 in the King James. David speaking to Jonathan, he says, what if thy father answer thee roughly? What if thy father answer thee roughly? What if you side with me over him and he's rough with you as a result? Are you still going to remain faithful to me? What if your father answers you roughly? There are some believers who have had to wrestle with this question. What if I follow Christ? What if my allegiance to Christ affects my relationship with my dad, affects my relationship with my family? What if they cut me off as a result? Or maybe not cut me off, but just sort of ignore me, mock me. Am I still going to follow Christ? Where's my allegiance? And did Jesus warn us against this kind of thing? Did he say this might be a possibility if you follow me? You might have some tension in your family? Yes, he did. Listen to Matthew 10, beginning of verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus says, I require allegiance from you over everyone else and over everything else. And here's the question for me today, and here's the question for you today. Does Jesus have your highest allegiance? Are you more pledged to him than you are to your country? Are you more pledged to him than you are to your own family, your own children, your own spouse? Are you more pledged to him than you are to yourself? This is what it looks like to follow the King. He is your highest allegiance. The fourth and final mark or characteristic of following God's King is we see a deep, lasting commitment. Jonathan is going to remain committed to David to the end. The end of our story here is in chapter 20. And by the time we get to chapter 20, Jonathan realizes, okay, Dad really means it. He really is going to kill David. Right? All along, he's kind of been like, well, maybe he's just sort of temperamental today. Maybe he's in a bad mood and maybe he'll change his mind. Right? Maybe he'll put the spear down tomorrow. But now in chapter 20, he's convinced, okay, Dad is out to get David. So he has this way of communicating with David, and it's a pretty interesting story in chapter 20. And he basically says, David, you need to get as far away from here as possible. You need to flee. Dad is after you. You need to leave. And there's a really sweet scene where they embrace and they cry, and they're pretty convinced they're not going to see each other again, and they really don't. They see each other one more time, but it's not very peaceful when they see each other. And so there's a sense in which Jonathan is not really personally gaining anything by this commitment. Jonathan is not going to personally receive great rewards and benefits in this life for partnering and siding with David, and yet he remains faithful to him to the end. And David is also going to remain faithful to Jonathan. He's going to hold up his end of the covenant, and even after Jonathan dies, David is going to remain faithful to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And instead of cutting him off, which would have been sort of the customary thing to do, he's going to bring him in and he's going to sit him at his table and he's going to call him a part of his family. And that's really a picture of what Jesus is going to do for us. He's going to love us to the end. He's going to remain faithful to his word to us to the end. Even in our death, even after our death, Jesus is deeply committed to us, to his people, to the end. Just like David, Jesus is the anointed King of God. He's the anointed Son of God. He's going to sit on David's throne forever. And just like David, Jesus is going to be, there's going to be two reactions to him. And we're going to see both these reactions, rejection and following him. We're going to see both these reactions throughout his whole life. We're even going to see it at the very beginning of his birth. He's born in the city of David, right? And right from the very beginning, what do you have? You have wise men who come to him. Why? They're sacrificing for him. They're worshiping him. They're following the star to him. And at the exact same time, you have a king named Herod who's a king in title only. And he's irrational and he's insane and he's jealous. And what does he want to do? He wants to kill all the baby boys 2 years old and younger so that he can kill out this supposed king of the Jews. Right? So you see right from the very beginning, the same pattern. Follow him, reject him. And that pattern continues through his whole life. Reject him, follow him. And that same pattern continues today. All people fall into one of two categories. You're either following the Lord Jesus as your king or you're rejecting him. And the question is, which category do you fall in? C.S. Lewis famously said, there's really three responses that you can make to Jesus, three rational responses. He's either a liar or he's a lunatic or he's Lord. And if he's a liar or a lunatic, then you need to run as far away from him as possible. But if he's Lord, if he's the king, you need to run after him with everything you have, and you need to give everything for him. You need to follow him the way Jonathan followed David. And I want you to notice or consider why Jonathan followed David like this. Was he forced to? Was he coerced to? Did he have to? No. He loved David. Their souls were knit together. Their hearts were knit together. He loved David. He wanted to follow David. Jesus is the kind of king who makes you want to follow him. He's not just the kind of king who forces you to. He's the kind of king who says, I want you to follow me. I love you. He's the kind of king who makes you want to follow him because of what he was willing to do. He was willing to become like David and experience rejection. Like the rejection that David felt from Saul, Jesus experienced that same rejection plus times many more. And he did it for you. He took on rejection, even though he's the king, the one true king. He came to be rejected for you. Doesn't that make you want to follow him? And the same qualities that we see in Jonathan are the same qualities we see in Jesus, but they're even more profound and more significant because of who he is. He's the King of Kings. And yet we still see the same qualities in Jesus. For example, like Jonathan, Jesus didn't cling to his rights. Philippians 2 says he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Like Jonathan, he was willing to sacrifice. He sacrificed greatly. Hebrews 9:26 says he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Like Jonathan, he makes a deep commitment to his people and he remains committed to them to the end. John 13:1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Like Jonathan, Jesus was even willing to be cut off from his Father temporarily, so that you and I might be able to be brought in. That's why as he hung on the cross, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the kind of king that Jesus is. And the question for you this morning and the question for me this morning is, how are you going to respond to him? You have one of two options. You're either going to conclude he's a liar or he's a lunatic and you need to run as far as possible away from him. Or you conclude he's the king. He's God's anointed king. And you run after him with everything you have. I urge you this morning. I encourage you this morning. Run after him with everything. He's worth it. Right? Give your life for him. Give your life for him. And as Jesus said, in the end, you gain life. He's not just the kind of king that you have to follow. He's the kind of king you want to follow. Make sure you're following him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this incredible example that we see here with Jonathan. We learn from him what it looks like to follow your king. We confess that we are oftentimes a lot more like Saul in our response to your king. And we confess that our jealousy and our irrationality and our rejection of the truth. Father, we're grateful that Jesus loves us to the end, even in our unfaithfulness. Even when we are unfaithful, he loves us to the end. Help us to look to him, your King, our Savior. Help us to love him, to trust him, to follow him to the end, since he gave his life for us and loved us to the end. We pray this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. At this time, we're going to respond.